Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, I hear you were just on the popular live Christian radio talk show, Point of View.
That's right, Scott. I was interviewed by Kirby Anderson on the November 30th Point of View radio program.
So how did it go? What'd you talk about?
I thought it went pretty well. We discussed several issues related to creation and evolution, but perhaps it'd be easier to just listen to some of it.
Well, sure, if Point of View doesn't mind.
Oh, they don't mind at all, Scott. So what I've done is taken about 19 minutes of interview and condensed it to about 12 minutes for our program. So here's Point of View.
And now, Kirby Anderson.
This hour, we're going to spend some time talking about a topic we come back to from time to time, and that's the whole issue of creation, design in nature, intelligent design, so many great topics that all kind of circulate around that topic. And a while back, Clarence Baranowski told me about Dr. Ben's Scripture, and I would imagine that some of you listening to this program on some of those radio networks have heard his weekly radio program, but I recognize that quite a number of you listen on other radio programs and other networks that have not heard of him, so I thought it'd be just a great opportunity for us to learn a little bit more about this issue of creation. And Dr. Ben Scripture certainly can address this issue because he's the founder of Scripture on Creation Ministries. Of course, I mentioned his weekly radio program, Scripture on Creation. Holds a PhD in biochemistry from the University of Notre Dame, graduated from the University of California at Berkeley, and also has a Master of Divinity degree from Grace Theological Seminary. So, Dr. Ben Scripture, thank you so very much for being with us today here on Point of View.
Well, it's a real pleasure. I've not ever met you, Kirby, but it's nice to at least talk with you on the phone.
Well, and again, we need to meet because I know most of the people that are in the creation movement, the intelligent design movement, and those kinds of things. And you and I have never crossed paths. I don't know how that happened. One of my colleagues actually was a graduate of Grace Theological Seminary. So anyway, we've got a lot of connections up there in the Hoosier State. But let's, if we can, get to know you for just a minute, because again, one of the things that's so striking is that the more we learn, whether it's in the large dimensions of space with the fine tuning of the universe or in the small dimensions of space, we are recognizing that there is more and more evidence for design. And that's good news for those of us that are creationists, isn't there?
Well, it certainly is an encouragement to our faith, whether or not we have to feel the need to be convinced through quote unquote scientific proof or not. My position is that we really can't prove either evolution or creation, because proof requires being able to repeat it, and we can't repeat miracles, and we certainly can't repeat something that supposedly took a few billion years. So it starts with faith, but when we find evidence that supports our position to a much, much greater extent than the other, it certainly should encourage our faith and our confidence that what the Word of God tells us about creation and about the Creator just makes a lot more sense and certainly has a lot more credibility than the kinds of explanations that the evolutionists provide.
Let's, if we can, maybe talk about your background in biochemistry, because I know one of the talks that you do is the genetics of Genesis. Mm-hmm. And there is a pretty good amount of evidence now that when we get down to the structure of the cell, we recognize that there's a lot more design than, say, any evolutionist or even Charles Darwin would have ever imagined. And as we sort of opened up this black box, we've looked at these cells, that is the case. And then also, even genetics, I learned that when I was in graduate school, that even as evolutionists would try to teach us evolution, they would use words that implied intelligence, like they talk about a genetic code. Well, who's the code giver? They would talk about RNA or DNA, transcribed or translated. Those are kind of intelligent terms, and it illustrates that even when you try to say that everything is a result of chance, you just can't go very far down that road, because the more we know about science, the more we recognize this just couldn't have happened by chance, could it?
No, it can't, at least from anything that we've ever observed. It's sort of interesting. The scientific method requires the ability to repeat something, to observe and disprove things. We can't do that with deep time and long-term evolution. Certainly short-term evolution, I guess we might call it, or I like to call it the adaptation of the kinds. We observe that all the time, but that's a far cry from macroevolution, where you've got, for example, the fins on a fish evolving into legs, these major changes that evolution requires and yet has no explanation for how they could occur, except generally, well, they must have because there's no other explanation. That meaning that, well, you're not allowed to accept something supernatural. Well, again, that's a position of faith, and I find that it makes much more observational sense to recognize the complexity that we see in the world around us required a designer than chance could have produced it. So, you know, especially in the area of genetics, Kirby, you mentioned studying genetics and what we're learning in that field especially. That's the field that I did a lot of research in. And even since my PhD work, we have learned so much more, especially in mitochondrial DNA research, that continually verifies what we would expect to see given the biblical narrative, rather than the neo-Darwinian explanation of mutations resulting in new genes and new proteins and new abilities in organisms.
And Dr. Ben, scripturalist, if we can talk about this, because some people say, wait a minute, I see a kind of horizontal and lateral variation. I see all sorts of different kinds of dogs and cats, and I see all sorts of different kinds of cattle. So doesn't that argue for the fact that evolution can take place? How do you respond, since you have certainly been looking at the genetics and biochemistry of all this?
Well, the definition of evolution is what's crucial in a statement like that. And so I think we need to divide that into what we would call microevolution, or as I mentioned, adaptation of the kinds, and macroevolution. Macroevolution is where you have a major structural change, a major biochemical change from one organism to the other. The idea that organisms don't change is ridiculous. Obviously, they change. You mentioned lots of small variations within birds. If you go down south, you'll see one kind of a sparrow, and you come up here to the Midwest, and it'll be very similar, but there'll be some minor changes in it. Those different varieties surely stem from a common ancestor, but they're still sparrows. They're still some kind of a passerine, but the idea that you're going to have a change between, let's say, an amphibian-type creature into reptiles and dinosaurs, things like that, well, those are huge changes. They have different ways of reproducing. They have different skin. They even have a different kind of an egg. So there's no evidence for those major differences. The kind that God, the Bible talks about God creating, he even said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so as a part of what we would call speciation, that's a biological term. God, the creation model would suggest that God created the ability to adapt physiologically, biochemically, in small increments to different environments just so that these organisms, these kinds, could survive. So the idea that just because we see small differences between species that would be considered, let's say, the same genus, that is a far cry from macroevolution. A mouse turning into a bat. Well, that bat has sonar, it has wings, it's dramatically different. And even the fossil record supports the idea that bats did not evolve from something like a mouse. Bats just show up in the fossil record. So these are areas where Darwin felt like, well, surely we'll find evidence to show these incremental transitional forms over time, but we haven't found them. In fact, the fossil record demonstrates that these major differences in kinds just show up in the fossil record. So I would just say that that is a part of the magnificent ability that God created into the genetic information when he created those kinds so that they wouldn't go extinct when the environments or when they would go into different environments, would change.
And you talked about something else in terms of the fossil record, because you have two things. Number one, you have abrupt appearance. And I know when I've taught on this issue of creation at various Bible schools, I'll show them pictures of the first porpoise found in the fossil record, the first whale found in the fossil record, the first bat found in the fossil record, whatever it might be. And they just fully form. You don't see right. any transition form. But then the second is stasis, which is kind of a complex word for saying what you see in the fossil record is exactly what you see today. Horseshoe crab or a variety of other fossils that you find in the fossil record. The first shrimp found in the fossil record, they looked like the kind of shrimp you're going to find at your seafood place. So that's the kind of thing that you would predict if you were a creationist, not if you were an evolutionist.
That's right. The idea of a stasis is really important because the famous zoologist and evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould, he passed away years ago, actually addressed the idea of stasis and the idea of fully formed organisms without transitional forms showing up in the fossil record with an hypothesis called punctuated equilibrium.
Yeah.
And that was completely devised by him and others because of the fossil record. It didn't show the transitional forms. And punctuated equilibrium basically proposed that there would be a long period of equilibrium, or stasis, as you've used that word. And then rapidly, suddenly, something would happen on Earth, and a whole bunch of mutations would occur, wiping out most everything, but a few organisms would have a bunch of mutations that were suddenly producing complete new structures that enabled them to survive these dramatically new conditions. And voila, you know, for example, you would go from a mouse to a bat. You would go from a fish to a lizard, things like this. Well, punctuated equilibrium has now virtually been abandoned. I mean, it's still thrown around there as, oh, yeah, this could happen. But it's been virtually abandoned by evolutionists because we're finding that it doesn't explain the new structures at the molecular level, at the genetic level. And this is the nature of science. I'm not criticizing it to come up with new explanations. But every time a new explanation on the evolutionary front is proposed, after a little more research, then we find that, yeah, well, that didn't work. But it is amazing how long those explanations still are found in textbooks. They still float around, even though they've been abandoned by even the evolutionary community at large.
So I think that's a good place to stop. Kirby was kind enough to also let me give out some information about Scripture on Creation Ministries, but we don't need to repeat that at this point. The one thing I did want to emphasize at the end of that interview was that the main focus of my ministry is the glory of God, as it's demonstrated in creation and revealed in the Bible. In the interview, we pretty much exclusively addressed issues related to apologetics, which was fine, but I do want people to understand, as valuable as apologetics are, I believe gaining a better understanding of the Lord, our Creator, is of even greater value. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns us that in the last days mockers will come who ridicule God's word. And he concludes in his letter with these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And that's not what I say. That's what Scripture says.